Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a joy to be able to be here and gather together with you to worship and to bring forth the word. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And we confess, Lord, our great need for you. We confess that this week and even this morning we have sinned against you. We've been distracted. We've been focused on other things. Lord, cleanse us. Wash us thoroughly. Help us to focus upon that which truly matters. Lord, as we sang this morning, may we truly behold our God in the sanctuary this morning. Be exalted. May we see Jesus high and lifted up. May we grab a hold of a deeper and richer understanding of your glorious gospel. Oh Lord, by your grace, speak to us through your word. Bless this time. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Change us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 2 this morning. I've titled my message, The Son's Inheritance. The Son's Inheritance. Psalm 2 has no subscription to it, as you see in many of the Psalms. They have that subscription underneath that says who wrote it. Say a Psalm of David, a Psalm of Asaph, Sons of Korah. However, this psalm does not have that, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, it is attributed to David. Psalm 2 is what is known as a royal coronation psalm. It is a royal coronation psalm. A royal coronation as seen in 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 12, when Joash becomes king, and it includes the setting of a crown upon the king, as he is enthroned, then a formal presentation of a document given to the new king, and then finally there is his proclamation and his anointing as he takes this role upon him. 2 Kings 11:12. Then he brought out the king's son, and he put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, Long live the king. Well, Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 39, he says, You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. The scriptures, which at the time that Jesus said this, would have been the Old Testament alone. He says those scriptures, the Old Testament, tells you about me. It's pointing you and directing you to me. The Old and New Testament are not two distinct books that we can separate. They are impossible to separate. We cannot, as Andy Stanley said a few years ago, suggested a few years ago, we cannot unhitch from the Old Testament. It's not possible to do, unless we want to descend into heresy. The Old Testament points us to Jesus. Without the old, there is no new. One of the ways that the scriptures do this in the Old Testament is through types and antitypes. Or, as the book of Hebrews says, shadows and substance. The type points to the antitype. The shadow points to the substance. An example of this would be Jonah in the belly of the fish. He was a type. It was a shadow that pointed to the antitype, a shadow that pointed to the substance which Jesus applied to his death, burial, and resurrection in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. The bronze serpent in the wilderness, it's another type. It's another shadow. And Jesus applies it to himself in John 3, 14. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The manna from heaven that Jesus says in John 6 is him. He's the true bread. He's the living bread come down from heaven. Or the rock that the Israelites drank from in the wilderness, the rock that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock is Christ. These are all examples of types and shadows that point to the antitype, point to the substance, which is Jesus. This psalm, while written by David, certainly applied to him in his day, but only as a type and as a shadow, not in its fullness. To quote Matthew Henry, he said, "I think there is less in it of the type and more of the antitype than in any other of the gospel hymns or the gospel psalms. For there is nothing in it but what is applicable to Christ, but some things that are not at all applicable to David." Psalm 2, indeed, is about Jesus. This is a royal coronation psalm, but even more than that, it is a gospel psalm. Which is one of the reasons why we see it alluded to and quoted so often in the New Testament. As J.B. Fesco says, we will see that this passage is a great source of comfort for the church. It's a great source of comfort for the church because it offers a Christological interpretation of history. It tells us that ultimately all of history revolves around the Messiah and his conquest over the wicked, which means victory for those who look to him by faith. It offers a Christological interpretation of history, a Christ-centered view, a Christ-centered interpretation of history. As the saying goes, history is his story. All of history revolves around the Messiah and his conquest over the wicked. As 1 Corinthians 15, 25 says, he must reign until all of his enemies are put underneath his feet. Again, his conquest over the wicked, which means victory for all those who look to him by faith. The psalm is easily broken down into four sections with three verses each. I've titled them as follows. Verses 1 through 3, we have the raging of the nations. The raging of the nations. Verses 4 through 6, we have God's chosen king. Verses 7 through 9, we have the royal decree. And lastly, verses 10 through 12, we have warning and blessing. So let's read our text. Psalm 2, hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Again, in verses 1 through 3, we have the raging of the nations. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Notice with me the timing of this raging rebellion. Again, this is a coronation song. It's a time of celebrating new leadership. The new regime is coming into power. The new king is being set into place. But here, the king's subjects, rather than submitting to him, are gathering together in raging rebellion to overthrow him. Throughout the Hebrew monarchy, we see this as common. Throughout world history, we see this as common. And throughout your own life, I'm sure you've seen this play out in various degrees. It happens in families, in churches, in workplaces, in governments. Leadership transition will almost always be met with some type of opposition and subsequent testing. It's just the nature of things. And that's what's happening here. Notice with me several observations about this opposition. One, the opposition is diverse, but it's united. It's diverse, but united. The opposition here is made up of nations, peoples, kings, and rulers. Not one king, not one people, not one ruler, but a collective of nations, peoples, kings, and rulers. If there's one thing you can always count on to unite people, it's having a common enemy. What brought the lords of the Philistines together? Their battles with the Israelites. What squashed the conflict between Pilate and Herod? Their trials of Jesus. What caused the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians all to team up together in Matthew 22? Their hatred of Jesus. As the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so it is today, brothers and sisters. The world's nations, the world's peoples, kings, and rulers know this, Christian. Hate you. Because they hate Jesus. The world hates you. They do not want to live in the light. They love the darkness. And your very existence condemns their conscience. And they can't handle it. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. Paul says to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All. If you speak and live in the truth, you will be hated. You'll be hated by the enemies of God, and you will incite the wrath of people. But this isn't something we should shy away from. This is something we should embrace as Christians. You are not greater than your master, and just like they raged at Jesus in Nazareth and attempted to throw him off the cliff, so they will rage at you. They hate him, therefore they hate you. And so the nations, peoples, kings, and rulers have gathered together here to come against, to stand against Yahweh and his Messiah, his King. Second observation. The opposition is political and religious. The opposition is both political and religious. Despite what our culture tries to say, it is impossible to separate politics and religion. It is not possible. cannot be done. Show me a nation's laws, and I will show you their gods. They are intricately connected. In a sense, it's not if you're going to live under a theocracy, it's what theocracy are you going to live under? You're going to live under one that's been informed by the Christian worldview and the scriptures, or under one formed by atheists, which is very much a religion, or Muslims, or just hedonists, pleasure seekers, or Wiccans, or fill in the blank. People govern, elect leaders, and create laws according to what they believe. It's informed by their religion. And so the people here, they want nothing to do with the Lord and His anointed. They want nothing to do with His laws and His ways. Verse 3 says again, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The kings and the rulers do not want to be under anyone's authority. They want full autonomy. They do not love the law of God. They do not delight in the truth and will do everything in their power to be out from under it. The people do not love righteousness, but they love their lusts, and they do not want to come to Him. They don't want to come to Him who's gentle and lowly and take His yoke upon them. They want nothing to do with that yoke. God's laws to them are nothing but shackles that keep them from their lusts. And they want to be free so that they can practice all that is evil. And we see this today in America. We have a culture that desperately wants to break free from God. They want to murder their children through abortion. They want to mutilate and pervert their children through the LGBTQI alphabet soup Nazi agenda. That is their desire. It's not just a war against masculinity. It's not just a war against femininity. It's a war against gender itself. As one author has said, the great sin of our day is not misogyny, and it's not misandry. The great sin of our day is androgyny. It's an attempt to remove all distinctions. And it's a war on God's created order. It is exactly what's happening here in verse 3. It's an attempt to burst free from God's bonds. Third observation. The opposition is calculated. Notice the words here in verse 1. The people's plots. Verse 2, the rulers, they take counsel together. Interestingly, the word plot in verse 1 is the same word translated as meditate in Psalm 1. On His law, he shall meditate day and night. Shall meditate day and night. The people are plotting. They're meditating. They're thinking moment by moment, day and night, conspiring together, seeking to find a way to escape out of the bonds that are keeping them from going headlong into their sin, like they desire. As I was studying this, I was reminded of an article that a pastor referenced in a lecture that I had listened to from a conference a few years back. That perfectly illustrates this plotting, this conspiring and seeking to escape God's laws and overthrow Him. The author of this article, her name's Mallory Millett, she shared about a gathering that she attended with her sister. The article is titled, "Marxist Feminism Ruined Lives." Back in 2014, And she shares a story from back in the 60s when she went to a gathering again with her sister. I'll read you what she wrote. It was 1969, and Kate, her sister, invited me to join her for a gathering at the home of her friend. They called the assemblage a consciousness-raising group, a typical communist exercise, something practiced in Maoist China. We gathered at a large table as the chairperson opened the meeting with back and forth recitation, like a litany, a type of prayer done in the Catholic Church, but now it was Marxism, the church of the left, mimicking religious practice. Why are we here today, she asked. To make revolution, they answered. What kind of revolution, she replied. The cultural revolution, they chanted. And how are we to make cultural revolution, she demanded. By destroying the American family, they answered. How do we destroy the family, she came back. By destroying the American patriarch, they answered. And how do we destroy the American patriarch, she replied. By taking away his power. How do we do that? By destroying monogamy, they answered. How can we destroy monogamy? She says, their answer left me dumbstruck, breathless, disbelieving my ears. Was I on planet Earth? Who are those people? They resounded back. By promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, and homosexuality. And they proceeded with a long discussion on how to advance these goals by establishing the National Organization of Women. It was clear they desired nothing less than the utter deconstruction of Western society. The upshot was that the only way to do this was to invade every American institution. Everyone must be permeated with the revolution. The media, the educational system, universities, high schools, K-12, school boards. Then the judiciary, the legislatures, the executive branches, and even the library systems. Seemed broader. Listen to their goals again. A cultural revolution by destroying the American family, by destroying the American patriarch, taking away his power by destroying monogamy, by promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, and homosexuality. But to do so, they need to invade every institution, the media, education system, universities, high schools, K-12 school boards, the judiciary, legislature, and executive branch, and even, they said, the library systems. Remember drag queen story hours across the country? I don't know what your thoughts are when you hear that, but mine are, my goodness, they did it. And they did it on our watch. While we were distracted and retreating from the public square, waiting for Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth to come to fruition, watching our Left Behind movies, looking forward to getting raptured out of here and let it all go to hell in a handbasket, they were plotting and scheming and making plans, taking over the public square, calculating how they might burst free from God's bonds. Fourth observation, verse 2 again. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The opposition here is resolved. The peoples, the kings, the rulers, they've set themselves against the Lord, against his anointed. The word here, to set themselves, it means to present oneself in a defensive and fighting posture. A defensive and fighting posture. They're resolved for a fight. This is not just a few people caught up in a moment of rebellion. This is resolved decision. Like those in Zechariah 7, 11, and 12. Those who refused to pay attention, they turn a stubborn shoulder, they stop their ears that they might not hear, they made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts that he had sent by his Spirit through the prophets. They made their hearts diamond hard. They were resolved. And so this opposition is resolved in their rage, and they have taken their fighting stance against God and against his anointing. But here's the fifth and most important observation. The opposition is doomed. The opposition is doomed. 2:1 again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's in vain. Yes, there are many. Yes, they are united. Yes, they are plotting and scheming and conspiring together. Yes, they are resolved and positioned for a fight, but it is all in vain. It will all come to nothing. We'll come back to this idea later in the text, but for now, I just want to share a wonderful quote from Matthew Henry on this point. He says, "It is a vain thing when they have done their worst, Christ will have a church in the world." When they have done their worst, Christ will have a church in the world, and that church shall be glorious and triumphant. It's built upon a rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The moon walks in the brightness, though the dogs bark at it. All of their plotting and scheming and planning is like dogs barking at the moon. We come now to verses 4-6. God's chosen king. God's chosen king. Verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy king.'" So what is God's response to all of this? He who sits in the heavens. Perhaps even better translated, he who is enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God is not concerned by them. God is not fearful of their scheming. He is not fearful of their plotting and posturing against him. God is sitting on his throne in heaven, amused by them, as he laughs at them and mocks them to scorn. That's what it means to hold someone in derision. To contemptuously ridicule and mock. You might have a hard time picturing that response from God. It's not typically how we would picture God responding, but it's important that we do. That's what the scriptures say. We need to remember the kindness and the severity of God. This behavior from the enemies of God deserves no other response. Verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." Yes, God derides and mocks his enemies and their impotence, their powerlessness against him. But he doesn't just wink at their sin and ignore them either. All of their planning, all of their plotting, all of their resolve will come to nothing, and he will speak to them in his wrath. And he will terrify them in his fury. And the king of his choosing will sit on the throne in Zion. Again, verse 6. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is the setting of the crown upon the head of the king in coronation, right here at this moment. The enemy's best laid plans lay wasted. As Acts 4 says, right after quoting Psalm 2, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they all gathered against Jesus, along with all the powers of hell. Yet, Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Their best laid plans to oppose God and his anointed turned to be the means by which God ordained triumph over them. Like Haman hung from the gallows that he built for Mordecai, they were brought into open shame by the very thing they brought against God. And Jesus Christ, our eternal King here, takes his place upon the throne, and the crown is placed upon him as he takes his rightful place. In the coronation, the king would be installed on the throne, the crown placed on his head, and then it would be followed by a formal presentation of a document. There would be his kingly deed, which we now see in verses 7 through 9. The royal decree. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The crowned king receives his decree, receives the document, and he speaks. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. These words are repeated several times in the New Testament. Once in Hebrews 1:5, as the author makes the point that Jesus is far superior to the angels. Because it was to none of the angels or anybody else that God ever said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The author of Hebrews repeats it again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, making another point though. This time, he makes the point that Jesus did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by God. The one who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But perhaps most significant for our purpose this morning is the quotation in the book of Acts. For in this we answer the question, when was Jesus inaugurated and installed as king on Mount Zion? When did this take place? When was his coronation? Acts 13, verses 32 and 33. Paul is speaking in Acts 13. He says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten. The time of his coronation was his resurrection. Again, this is fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten. Romans 1:4 picks up on this as well, when Paul writes, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ. And then the Father says to the Son as well in verse 8 of Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Brothers and sisters, hear me. The plan has never been just for the Jews. The plan has never been just for a few scatterings of people spread throughout the earth. God's plan has always been for the nations. ask of me, the Father says to the Son. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage. This is your inheritance, the nations. God said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's why Psalm 67:4 says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Psalm 98, 2-6, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Psalm 100, 1 and 2, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Daniel 7:14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Psalm 72:8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the context now that Jesus then comes and he gives the great commission to the apostles. He's just been crowned as king. He's just had his coronation. And he comes to the apostles and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. As one person said, Jesus did not say go. Jesus said, therefore, go. Therefore. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go. Therefore, you go. Because the Father has said to me, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. You now, therefore, go. Go into all the world and disciple the nations. That's why we have the flags up. These nations aren't just places, it's not just nice decoration. Each one of these places belong to Jesus Christ. The nations is his inheritance. The plan has never been for anything less than the nations. The Great Commission is to be accomplished. The nations are the Son's inheritance, and the Son will receive his inheritance. As another has said, in fact, I think it was Matthew Henry said as well, his kingdom will not be set up tamely, but it will be set up certainly. Again, his kingdom will not be set up tamely. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It will be full of ups and downs, ebbs and flows, additions and subtractions. But know this, it will be set up certainly. Jesus will receive his inheritance. 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until all of his enemies are put underneath his feet. And so we come now to our final section, warnings and blessings in verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We're given here a warning to the peoples, the nations, the kings, and the rulers who may be tempted to rebel, followed by a call to repentance and submission in verses 11, 12, and it ends with this beautiful beatitude. Verse 10, again, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Do you want to be wise? Then serve the Lord with fear. Be subject to him with holy reverence. As Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do not kick against the goads any longer. He's calling you to repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your vain religion. Turn from your self-reliance. Trust in Jesus and his work alone for your salvation. You can never be good enough. Never. You can never do enough good deeds. Trust in him alone. Turn to him. He's your only hope. And serve him with reverence. And then rejoice. Rejoice in the salvation that is yours in Christ. Rejoice over your king. But know this. If you do not kiss the Son, as it says in verse 12, if you do not submit to him, you will perish in the way. You will face eternity away from the presence of the Lord in eternal torment. His wrath is quickly kindled. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But when his wrath is kindled, it comes quickly. Hebrews 9:27, just as appointed for man once to die, then comes judgment. And God will bring your works into judgment, including every secret thing. But to those who do kiss the Son, is given this beatitude. Blessed. Blessed. Oh, how happy are all those who take refuge in him. Notice there's no refuge away from him. Right? Like those in Revelation, that as God's pouring out his wrath and they cry out, rocks and hills, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, they say. There's no hiding. There's no refuge away from him. There is only refuge in him. There's only refuge in him. Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you come to him by faith and repentance? Have you entered into a relationship with him? Having been born again unto good works? Are you in Jesus Christ? Romans says the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Are you in Jesus Christ? If you are, then rejoice. If you're not, be warned. Let's pray, and then we will head into communion. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray that we would see the implications of the gospel, the implications of all that you have done, and that, Lord, your kingdom is from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The nations are yours. And we long to see you receive the fullness of your inheritance. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we